Good afternoon.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible. Be glad to talk to you about those. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, want a balanced comment, I'd love to talk to you about that as well. If you'd like to be on the program right now, our lines are open and you could get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I said, you can get through right now if you call. That may not be as much the case a little later in the program. We have a lot of listeners in the Santa Cruz area, and you need to be aware that this Saturday I'll be coming in Santa Cruz. I'll be having a gathering in a home, as we have often done before. A different home, however, than usual. And you'll want to go to the website and get information about the location if you want to go to that. But the that's going to be this Saturday, November 2nd, 7 o'clock in the evening. And if you'd like to join us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll be opening the tab that says Announcements, and that'll give you information about the gathering this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. Marion has written in a question. It says, when children die before they reach the age of accountability, do they go to heaven? You know, it's interesting that we would have to ask a question like that. Where else would they go? Well, we think, well, I guess to hell. But why would a child, a little child, who dies in childhood, go to hell? Well, this shows how much our theology takes away our common sense, I think. Our theology may tell us, well, we have a theological position that these children are born guilty of sin, and therefore they're born under the wrath of God. And God is therefore angry at these little children who've never done a thing knowingly wrong. And therefore, you know, God's going to have to send them to hell. Well, why would God ever put himself in a position to have to do that? Does he really hate little children? It certainly doesn't look like it when you read the Bible. In fact, Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me. Don't forbid them. Of such is the kingdom of God. He said you have to become like one of these little children to enter into the kingdom of God. Obviously, God's wrath is not burning against little children. I realize that some theologies want to say he is because they just believe that God is really, 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 really mad because of what Adam did, and he still takes it out on little children to this day. I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere. Certainly God judged Adam, and he's judged all the children of Adam since then who've sinned. The wages of sin is death, and everybody dies. However, after death, God judges each one, the Bible says, according to their works. And, of course, Jesus died to cover our sinfulness, to redeem us. And I believe he died for the sins of the world. That would include children. Now, I believe, and this is what I think most Christians throughout history have believed, is that when a child is born, he's born, innocent. He has a bent towards sin, it is true, but he hasn't committed any sins. And even when he does commit sins in his childhood, when he's very small, he does so without a sufficient grasp of moral responsibility and moral reality that it really, you know, no court would send him to, the electric chair. You know, if a three-year-old child killed somebody, for example, a crime that an adult would perhaps be put to death for, no one would give the maximum penalty to a three-year-old. And that's because they know the three-year-old doesn't have the moral sophistication to know what they're doing. And certainly God is at least as smart as our courts are. I think he knows that too. And so most Christians believe, unless I think they're Calvinist, or they might belong to some group that believes you have to baptize a child for them to be right with God. Certainly the Bible never says anything about that being the case. But I believe that until a child is old enough to avoid God's light, that condemnation is not upon them. Even though they have done things that are wrong, the blood of Christ, I believe, covers that. And it's Jesus said that men are condemned when the light has come to them and they love the darkness rather than the light. Okay, well, they've got to have some light in order to have that reaction. And light, of course, would speak of some kind of moral culpability, some kind of awareness of right and wrong. Remember, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Are we blind also?" He said, "Well, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But because you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So I think that little children who don't know right or wrong, if they die in that condition, they don't die under God's anger. What would he be angry about? Some people act as if God is more unjust and more unmerciful than our courts of law or than our earthly parents. People who have views like that are really driven by some kind of a strange theology rather than by what Jesus taught. Jesus said, if earthly fathers, though they're evil, know how to give good things to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father do that? In other words, your Father is more merciful, more generous, more loving than earthly fathers are. He certainly is more just than any judge in a court of law is. And yet we sometimes imagine that he does the strangest things, like send babies to hell. I've known people who thought that, and I don't think the Bible supports that at all. Dennis from San Carlos, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Thanks. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, I wanted to just, I don't know how much you've been talking about the whole thing with John MacArthur, so I don't want to belabor that, but I just want to say it's amazing to me that, you know, the provincial attitude and perspective that was there at the conference, the level of ignorance regarding what goes on outside of that particular strain of Christianity was amazing. And to be there was really good because I was able to meet people, sit down and have a meal with them that are of that ilk, and realize these are my brothers and sisters, you know, that they do love the Lord.
Dennis, was that conference held at MacArthur's own church?
Yes, it was.
And what did it cost you? What did it cost you to go?
It was $75 each. So it was $150 for my wife and I. And so the thing is that you know, I believe that John is a brother. I think he has a lot to bring to the table, but he spent so much of his influence in a way that he's no longer going to have a very solid voice in much of Christianity because of the way that was handled. And I think it's very unfortunate. I love him. I think, again, that he's walking with Jesus. But it just shows how much we need to get around. We need to get outside of our little group and see what God's doing and meet people and pray with people that view things differently so that we don't get into this really narrow, you know, sectarian mindset, and we end up cutting off our nose to despite our face.
Yeah, I don't really know how this is going to impact John MacArthur's credibility, but it does seem like he may have damaged it. In this, of course, people have short memories, and maybe his fans will, you know, even if they felt like he kind of overstepped this time, they may let this go by, and he may have as much influence as before. But I know there's a lot of critics of his conference that are out there. Some of them are, you know, significant voices.
Sure. Now, I know this isn't an exact parallel, but the characterization of Apollos in the scripture, it makes me think of men like John MacArthur, you know, being an eloquent speaker, well-versed in the scripture, instructed in the way of the Lord, and with great enthusiasm, speaking and teaching accurately the facts about Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So I'm not saying that's an exact parallel, but, you know, I can come alongside others who don't experience some of the dynamics of the Holy Spirit that I experienced, and love them, honor them, and maybe by God's grace, I could be like Aquila and Priscilla and expound the way of God more perfectly. Maybe they can expound it perfectly to me, but unless we humble ourselves and really allow for God to speak through our brothers and sisters that are of a different sector of the church, then we're not going to really, really grow.
Well, there are some ministers who it's their philosophy that it's not smart to talk to people who have other views or to listen to people who have other views. I know that
right.
Michael Brown made several requests to talk to John MacArthur before the conference to you know, give him some balance, and he never got a response. Not until after the conference, I don't think. You know, when I was writing my book on the four views of Revelation, I approached a number of known leaders who write lots of books and so forth about the possibility of getting their endorsements. And I got quite a few endorsements, but there were some that surprised me. One very well-known Christian author wrote back and said, well, I won't endorse a book where the author doesn't identify his own view. Because in the view, I just presented four views without identifying my own view. Sure. I thought, well, that's a rather strange objection to raise. And then another one who's even more famous, one that everyone here would know that the man's name if I gave it, he said, I'm not going to endorse your book on Revelation because three of the four views I consider to be perverse. Now, he didn't tell me which three he thought were perverse. My guess is, knowing what I know about him, I think he probably holds the idealist view. So he probably thought the futurist and the preterist and the historicist view were perverse. But what a strange thing that is to say, I object to having multiple views presented because I don't like the other views. That mentality is really, you know, a strange one for anyone who might have an interest in knowing more truth than they already know.
Well, man looks on the outward statement of faith. God looks on the heart. I'm a doctrinarian like you, and I think that teaching and doctrine and biblical understanding is of the utmost importance, but it's not it's very important. It's not the most important thing. I thought John made a comment, John MacArthur, that is, that what you need is a very thorough doctrinal statement. He said, we at Grace Community Church have the largest multi-page doctrinal statement that anyone I've ever read. And I thought that's the exact opposite direction we need to be going in.
Exactly. Yeah, you're right.
The essentials are blessedly few.
Yeah.
And so we need to be united around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when I talked with Phil Johnson, John's assistant there, he talked about your movement. I said, no, Phil, there's one movement. It's the move of God by His Holy Spirit in His church, where He is preparing His people to usher in His second coming. So there is no, there's not to be this movement and that movement. Unfortunately, there is. And I told him, I said, the world looks at this and they say, how different are we from our government, who at that time was shut down? And they look at the church and they say, these guys can't even get along. And that certainly affects our witness. I just wanted to make a comment. And then,
you know, I know someone who's got a larger doctrinal statement than John MacArthur's church has. The Mormon Church, they've got a book called Doctrines and Covenants. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've got a much more exacting doctrinal statement than John MacArthur. The more exacting you are, the more exclusive you are, of course, people who don't share every little thing on your statement, and the more cult-like you are, frankly.
Well, that's the thing. It's the sectarian dynamic there. And, you know, Paul said, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of our fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, you know.
Yeah.
And so, I just think that's definitely the wrong direction. But I wanted to just say this, if you could respond to it, and I'll let you go, is in relationship to, there was a speaker that they showed on video at the conference, and I won't mention his name, it's not necessary, but he made a statement, and I was amazed at the response. He said that God is not in control of everything that happens in your life, and not everything that happens to you is the will of God. And there was a gasp that came out of the whole congregation.
That's because it's a Calvinistic congregation, yeah.
It blew my mind. I mean, do we really believe that I know divine providence is something that is taught, but from a biblical perspective, it seems to me that not everything that happens in our life is God's will.
Yeah, my understanding of that would be that not everything we do is what God wants us to do. But we would say that anything we wish to do, God is powerful enough to prevent it. For example, you know, he could strike us dead before we did it. He could just withdraw. He could paralyze our hand, like Jeroboam's hand was paralyzed when he reached out to grab the prophet who prophesied against him. His hand was paralyzed. I mean, if there's something we're going to do that God doesn't want us to do, he could stop us. I mean, he's got the power to do that. if he doesn't stop us, at one level, that means he doesn't want to stop us. That doesn't mean he wants us to do it, but he'd rather have us go through with it than to, for whatever reasons, have him intervene to make it not happen. So there are different levels there. Now the Calvinists talk about two wills in God, but in their case, when they talk about two wills in God, they're talking about two opposite wills. Like God, at one level, he wants everyone to be saved. But his decretal will is that not everyone will be. In other words, he's got one will that that he wishes salvation for everybody, but that's not really what he wants enough to decree it, which is really strange since there's nobody telling him what he has to decree. But there are times when you'd want someone to do something, and you can see they're not going to do it, and you could intervene to stop them, but you there's reasons that you don't. There's reasons you wouldn't. And I think God's in that position, too. It's like if I gave my kids some money and I was trying to teach them lessons about managing money. I said, okay, you can do whatever you want with this money, and you'll have to live with the consequences. And then I see them go off, and I see they're about to waste their money. I could jump in and say, no, you can't do that. I'm not going to let you do that. I don't want them to waste their money, but I don't want to jump in and interfere with the experiment either. I want them to learn something. So there's different levels at which you want something. God doesn't want us to sin, and therefore when we sin, it's not God's will, that we're not doing God's will. But one could argue, well, God could have stopped it if he wanted to, and he didn't want to stop it. Well, that's a different thing. That's not the same thing as saying God wanted us to sin. That's more like saying he didn't want to prevent it from happening. It doesn't mean he wanted it to happen. But the will of God and free will are obviously really hard concepts to meld together. But there are ways that they do.
So biblically speaking, God wants something that he doesn't get because he wants something more than what he wanted.
Well, he wants all men to repent. He wants all men to repent. Jesus wanted to draw Jerusalem's children to him, but like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they wouldn't.
Yeah.
Luke 7:30 says that the Pharisees rejected God's will for them by not being baptized by John. So... Mm-hmm. There are people who reject God's will for them and resist it. Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is trying to get people to do the right thing, but God isn't necessarily willing to step in miraculously to stop people from doing the wrong thing. So at one level, it's not his will to intervene every time to stop people from doing everything he doesn't want them to do. Then he'd just be playing a game of checkers. There wouldn't be anyone really bearing any responsibility for anything except him. But at the same time, many things we do are things he did not wish for us to do, and he didn't want us to do.
Right, right. Well, very good. Again, I just think it's important that we cross-pollinate and we get out and we fellowship with our brothers and sisters as much as possible in a given city and really hear what God's saying through them.
All right, Dennis. Hey, thanks for your call.
Okay. All right, God bless. Mother.
You too. Bye now. Ernest from Las Vegas is our next caller. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi again, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hey, a quick question. I had a question on sectarianism also, because Paul referred to it as being carnal.
Yeah.
And I see so much of it. Is this the prophecy of in the latter days that the witchcraft and all that would abound even more?
I'm not actually sure which prophecy that is you're referring to. There are certainly times when Paul says in the last days, there will be perilous times, and he lists a lot of bad things that'll occur. Is that what you're asking about?
Excuse me. Yeah, that'll be it. Fine. Because I went on YouTube the other day, and just out of curiosity, I'm not going to name the bishop, but he was on YouTube. And he had an affair, what was going on, some stuff, and I just happened to Google fallen pastors, fallen bishop, and I was just appalled. I was amazed at how much was going on and how people weren't releasing themselves to the Great Commission to spread the light among the Gentiles and the rest of the world. They were just kind of like just wanting to stay in a temple.
Yeah, I don't know if that's a sign of the times, particularly for the simple reason that as you read church history, throughout history, there's been lots of abuse on the part of the clergy.
Right.
There's been a lot of corruption in the church. There's been a lot of compromise on the part of people who are called Christians, as we see today as well. There's also been a sectarianism, even though the Roman Catholic Church would say that until the Reformation, there was only one church, so there were no sects. However, that's not true. There were Hussites, there were Wycliffeites, there were Waldenses, there were lots of groups that the Catholic Church burned at the stake and stamped out. That's not the same thing as there being total unity among Christians. It's one group of Christians, the Catholics, killing off everyone else who didn't agree with them, who calls themselves a Christian. That's worse than what's happened since the Reformation. So, I mean, sometimes the Catholics look at the Reformation and say, look, you know, there was one church until the Reformation. Now there's thousands of different denominations. Yeah, that's because you're not allowed to kill them all anymore, you know. But that's what they did for 1,000 years, is stomp out rival movements within the church. Nowadays, we don't stomp them out physically or kill them, but sometimes we assassinate them verbally. And that's not really better. Well, I don't know, it might be better because you don't shed any blood, but the point is it's still the wrong spirit. And this kind of carnality is not new in the church. It's been with us from early times. The Corinthians were, you know, possessed by this sectarian spirit as well.
So it'll probably get worse according to the prophecy.
I don't know. I mean, when the Bible says in the last days there will be such and such things happening, I don't know if that's saying they'll be happening worse than at other times, or if it just means they'll still be happening at that time. You know, like we won't have gotten over it yet. My own thought is that the true Christians, and that wouldn't necessarily be identified with the institutional churches, you know, necessarily, but that the true Christians are going to grow more like Christ. It may be that they'll be persecuted like they were by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, but it may not result in a more visible union of institutional churches. It could well be that institutional churches will persecute true Christians and drive them out from them. I don't know what direction the institutional churches are going to go. I do see that there are some within the institutional churches trying to bring about something more civil, a culture of civility, I think Os Guinness used the term, between denominations and things like that. So I don't know if that area is going to get worse. But I do know that, well, at least as I understand the scriptures, people who are true Christians, who comprise the true Church of Jesus Christ, will mature. But they're not very close to it right now, it doesn't look like.
I guess all we can do is pray, brother. Okay, thanks for your response. I'll untie the line now.
Okay, Ernest. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome.
Bye now. All right, we have a line open for you if you're interested. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the next caller is Chris from Sacramento, California. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, so I got a question for you. Since we were capable of sinning as Adam, you know, in the garden, are we going to be capable of sinning once again whilst in heaven?
I think the way I would phrase that is, will we be capable of not sinning? You know, we've been capable of sinning since they were born. The difference in heaven is that we will be capable of not sinning, that is, of living a sinless life, which is what we'll want. In fact, that's what we want now. And once we become Christians, we've repented of sin, and we want to live a sinless life. That's one of the evidences that you are a Christian, is that you want to live to please God. But as Paul put it, there's this wrestling going on between the flesh and the spirit, and sometimes you don't do what you want to do. I would say that the people who are going to be, living with God in eternity will be the people who had made a decision that they didn't want to sin. Now, Christians still sin, unfortunately, because of weakness. But if you're a true Christian, you don't want to sin. I mean, at one level, your flesh wants to. But in your heart of hearts, you want to live a holy life. And you know that's true because when you do fall into sin through weakness, you grieve over it. It's not what you really want. You know, I mean, an unbeliever, when they sin, they don't grieve over that unless they go to jail for it or get caught somehow, you know, get in trouble for it. But a Christian, when they know they've sinned, they're grief-stricken because that's not really what they want. And so when we are resurrected, we will be set free from those things that now drag us down. Would we be able to sin again? I don't think so. But I think the reason is because the only people who are going to be there are the ones who don't want to sin anymore. I think we'll have free will, even as we do now. It's just that we won't have the flesh and the devil and the world dragging us down and tempting us and tripping us up. We won't have the weaknesses we have now. Paul said that our physical bodies, when they die, they're sown in weakness, but they'll be raised in power. In the resurrection, we will have the power to live like God in a holy way. Now, I would say this. The Bible doesn't say that we would not be able to sin again, but the Bible says there will be no more sin. It's a little bit like the question, could Jesus have sinned when he was here? Well, lots of Christians say he couldn't have. I'm not so sure that the Bible would support them in that. But whether he could or not, he didn't. And the Bible says there will be no more sin. God is going to put an end to that. And I think that it's not a matter of will we be able to sin. First of all, why would we want to? We don't want to now, except when our flesh, drags us into some temptation. There won't be any temptation. And therefore, we will be able to not sin, which is what I long for. Now, there's a separate question. If someone sinned after the resurrection, would the whole story start over like it did in the Garden of Eden? Would we have a fall? Would there be another history of sin and disaster and death and so forth if someone sinned after the resurrection? Well, as I said, I don't believe that people will be doing that or will have any opportunity or desire to do that. But I will say this, that even if someone did, it wouldn't bring on another world history of fallenness, because the person who fell in the Garden of Eden was the head of the whole human race and of the world. And that's what brought about the disaster we have had for the past 6,000 years. Whereas Jesus is the one who's in the position of Adam in the new creation, not us. If I were to sin, it wouldn't bring the whole new creation down with me, because I'm not in the position that Adam was in. Christ is in that position. He's not going to sin. So there will not be another fall. And I don't believe that anyone who goes to be with the Lord will ever sin again.
Yeah, you know, I would definitely believe that. Thank you. I didn't quite think about, that we were told that there will be none. I kind of got in the position of, can we or will we? And, that was helpful. Thank you, Steve. And I look forward to possibly seeing you this weekend.
Oh, good. I hope you come on up.
Yeah,
God bless
too.
You.
I'm going to try. God bless you, too, bud. Have a great day.
Thanks, Chris. Bye now. You have a great day, too. Rich from Salinas is next. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Well, let me turn my radio off here first. Okay, it's off. Not this current Cosmo caller, but the one before, I think. I was catching part of that conversation. But my question is about evil. And you kind of touched on that a little bit. The question is, what does God want us to do when we confront evil? Do we have any thing that he requires us to do, or is it revenge is mine, saith the Lord, and we stay out of it? And I can give you two or three different instances or examples, but what's the general way do we approach this?
You mean when we encounter somebody else doing evil?
Yeah.
Well, I would think it would depend on the scenario. Verbally.
All right, well, let me give you
it may be necessary. Go ahead.
You can use those. The most recent one is I have a storage here in the shopping center, and somebody that worked in the storage was working in a building that was connected to it was getting things out the back door. And I noticed that this was like on a Thursday night, I noticed something had been thrown out the door. Somebody came by 10 minutes later. Did you see a package out here? And I lied to him and said no, because it didn't seem right, because nobody goes in and out that door. And all of a sudden, the next night, the same guy comes by with a key, opens the door, and a whole bunch of packages go out in his arms. So I talked to the manager, and obviously somebody's stealing, somebody that's working there.
Uh-huh.
So I told the manager. So that's what I did in that case. In a different case, if I know somebody's going to a business on a 3 or 4 times a week basis and stealing from that business, and the business hasn't caught him, do I report that, or do I leave it to God to handle that?
Well, Jesus said you should do what you would want done for you to others. Now, if let's put yourself in the position of the business owner. If someone was stealing from you and another person knew of it, would you wish to be informed of it?
Absolutely.
Okay, well, then I would think that telling what you know to the owner would be the loving thing to do. Now, someone might say, well, what about the thief? He doesn't want to be told on, and shouldn't you do to him what you'd want done to you? You wouldn't want to be told on. Well,
and
you would if you cared about what's right.
He's been caught before, and so he's already been dealing with that a couple times, but he's so smart he goes right back and does it again. And so I don't know if I'm supposed to stay out of it because of that, because he seems to be getting away with it on a daily basis.
Well, I mean, if you've told the manager and the manager is not firing the guy or keeping him under surveillance or something like that, then that's the manager's problem. You don't have to be the law enforcement.
The manager. In this case, I've talked to police about it and sheriff's officers about it, and they kind of just ignore it, apparently. It's not important enough.
Oh, well, someone has to file a complaint. The owner of the establishment doesn't know about it?
No. Well, I mean, I'm sure they do because they've had it happen before. Not only him, others do it, too.
Yeah.
So it's an ongoing thing. Sometimes they catch people, sometimes they don't. But in this case, I keep getting the indication if I try to attempt to do something, nothing happens, and so maybe I should just stay out of it because God's going to deal with this.
Well, I don't know that the police will pay attention to you. I think they'd probably wait for the owner to file a complaint. Now, I guess what you could do is ask the owner. You could say, you know, from time to time I see people stealing from you, and seems like you know, they keep getting away with it, and I wondered if you know about that. And if you don't know about it, do you want me to let you know about it? If you want me to mind my own business, I'll mind my own business, and I won't say anything.
Right.
But if you want me to inform you, I have information for you. Then let the owner, again, do to him what you'd want done to you if you were in his position.
Yeah, and that's why I did what I did. But, you know, like I said, when nothing changes, nothing happens, and he continues to do it, and others do it.
Well, once you've done the right thing.
God says, leave it to me. I'll take care of it. And I'm stepping out of the picture here.
Yeah. Well, once you've done the right thing and told the right people, and it's not in your hands anymore, you don't have to say more. You could go further and speak to the thief and say, this is not.
I've told him numerous times. Numerous.
Oh, okay. And have you told him that stealing is contrary to God's law?
He's homeless, and he does meth, and so he's got his own way of looking at things. He thinks he's, what's the old thing?
He thinks he's harvesting.
His ego is so big that he thinks he's above God, let's put it that
he's
way.
He's urban gleaning.
He's in trouble, and all of a sudden, he looks for him.
Yeah.
But when things are going good and there's no problem, he gets away with it. Like I said,
okay, well, it sounds to me that in cases where you've told the owner or the manager who's being ripped off, you've done what you should do. If you haven't told him, I think I would.
Okay, so the bottom line, though, is if you see evil being done, or you know something's going on like this, then obviously we should do something about it if we know about it.
Well,
God,
I mean,
God,
we...
God's telling us to stay out of the picture.
Well, we are part of human society, and we are told to do to others what we'd want them to do to us, to love our neighbors, right. We love ourselves. So, I mean, there's certainly... That rule applies in real life situations. We're not living in heaven at this point, where we just concern ourselves with angels' behavior. But we are living in the world, and we should have a concern for justice, and for righteousness. I mean, these are things that matter to God and matter to us. And certainly, we should not like to see somebody else being victimized, and the owner of that material that's being stolen is being victimized. So,
yeah.
I mean, I think you stand up
about it too. That's why I did do what I do. But like I said, you know, when nothing changes, then maybe it's God's telling me to stay out of it. He's going to deal with it. So.
Well, yeah, if you've told the guy and he doesn't do anything to keep it under surveillance, then maybe he doesn't care that much.
Yeah, well, he doesn't speak to me anymore. He doesn't want to hear it.
Is that right? Okay. Well, then if he doesn't want you to talk to him, don't.
How do you approach that on a larger scale? The larger scale being what our government is doing to us with the health care plan and everything else they've been throwing at us.
Well, you do whatever you feel God puts on your heart to do.
It's almost like that's too big for us to deal with individually. We can do things in our local area, I suppose, but the way the government's running and about to put us all in camps and concentration camps and collapse of society and everything, that's, they, they seem to be heading in that direction. At least that's what I've seen.
I think you do what you can do without violating your Christian conscience, and then you leave yourself in God's hands.
Okay. All right. Well, listen, thank you very much for your help on this. I will heed your advice on it.
Okay, Rich. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we've got a call from Ernest from Las Vegas again, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, Steve, this is Ernest again from Las Vegas.
Yeah.
Hey, the Apostles' Creed, I remember when I was young, I saw it hanging on the church wall. Where does that come from biblically? And is that in comparison to the Ten Commandments? I'll listen to your response.
Wait. In comparison to the Ten Commandments, I'm not sure I understand what the comparison is. The creed.
I saw the Ten Commandments hanging up, and I saw on the other opposite wall the Apostles' Creed.
What, at a church?
Yeah. Are you familiar with an Apostles' Creed?
Yeah. The Apostles' Creed. Many branches of Christendom recite the Apostles' Creed in one form or another. It goes back to...
Yeah, we were doing that.
Okay, it goes back to the early church. Well, we don't know who wrote it. The apostles didn't write it, but someone in the early church put it together. It's just a sort of a summary of the basic statements of the Christian faith. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and so forth. And that creed pretty much embodies the core of what distinguishes Christian belief from those who aren't Christians. And so Christians from early times recited that creed and have still recited that creed in many churches, just to, I guess, affirm that's where they still stand, where the early church stood on these matters. As far as the Ten Commandments go, that's an entirely different matter. The Ten Commandments were the law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, and they were part of the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. That covenant they broke, the Bible says, and God made a new covenant, and that new covenant is in Christ. So we are not... We don't look to the Ten Commandments as the guide of our life entirely, although certainly the moral issues that are embodied in it remain unchanged, because morality never changes.
Right. And is the Apostles' Creed the same as the Apostles' Doctrine?
Well, no. A creed is a formulated statement that is spoken. The Apostles' Doctrine is just a reference to what they taught.
Where can I find reference to the doctrine?
The Apostles' Doctrine?
Right.
Well, the entire New Testament is the Apostles' Doctrine. The Apostles wrote it. So what they taught, insofar as it's been written down, is found in the New Testament. The entire New Testament is the Apostles' Doctrine.
Okay.
The Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed is a distilled statement of the basic important things that make Christianity Christianity. So it's supposedly a distillation of apostolic doctrine, but the whole doctrine of the apostles, insofar as it's been written down, is found in the New Testament.
Okay, because I heard you talking to someone earlier about the guy's name was MacArthur, wherever, he had this lengthy doctrine, and
well, he had a lengthy statement of faith for his church, his doctrinal statement. And he boasts that he has the longest or the largest doctrinal statement to define the views of his church of any group. To me, and also to my caller, that didn't sound like something to boast about. It sounded like a shame. I think that the doctrinal statement that a church should have is Jesus is Lord, and anybody who can affirm that statement should be welcome to fellowship.
Right. So I guess it's up to each church to make up their own doctrine.
No, but they do anyway. Yeah, each church makes up their own doctrine. But God is the one who gave us the doctrine of Christ and of the apostles in the New Testament. We are not really allowed to make it up, but we do have to interpret it as best we know how. And different churches have interpreted the some things in the Bible differently than other churches have. The problem is they then start a group that is identified with that particular interpretation.
Right.
You don't have, just because you reach a different opinion than some other Christians doesn't mean you have to start another church. You can have a different opinion from other Christians and still fellowship with them, still go to the same church. You don't have to have the same opinion about everything. But that's what people haven't understood. People are very carnal, and they refuse in many cases to fellowship with people who don't cross every T and dot every I the same way they do. And so they rush off and start another group and identify themselves only with the people who see things their way, which is a very immature thing to do, according to Paul.
That's true. Okay, Steve, I thank you for your answer.
Okay, Ernest, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. My switchboard here is a little sluggish, but it's working, I guess. Our next caller is David from Santa Cruz, California. We have a line open also at 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome, Steve. It's good to talk with you after a long time. I just wanted to let you know that they're having a revival meeting in Santa Cruz. Is that okay to mention that on the air?
Sure. When is it?
It started October 25th and runs until November 3rd. It's Monday through Saturdays in the evening, 7 p.m. It's at 115 South Morrissey Boulevard, Santa Cruz, California, 95060. That's the Nazarene Church. And the Reverend is Brad Henshaw. He's the evangelist. And he was here in the 70s. And he wrote a book called The Rock Cried Out. And on Sunday morning, they have a 10 a.m. service, and in the evening, a 7 p.m. service this closing Sunday. So how you been?
I've been fine. Now, I think KKMC runs public service announcements for things like that for free. Did you contact the station?
No, I could. Yeah, I didn't know. I just thought I'd let you know, and I'd like your listeners to know also.
Did you know that when I lived in Santa Cruz, I lived right across the street from that church? I mean, I could have thrown a rock out my door and hit that church.
Oh, I thought you were living nearby the church too, still, or something, or an apartment, or have you moved recently?
I lived in those apartments across from the church. I live in Southern California now.
Oh, I didn't know you were located. I know you've gotten married, and I saw some pictures that Renee had posted when you guys were getting together for some fellowship and stuff.
So did you have a question today, or did you just want to let us know about that?
Well, basically just that how important it is for people to get a chance to go to an old-fashioned preaching and revival-type service. That, again, it's the man's a Bible scholar, and I think that people would be happy, those who are in Santa Cruz or nearby area, Salinas or Monterey area, would like to go. They're more than welcome to go.
All right.
The question was just, again, I love you, I guess, and I thank you so much for allowing me to use your growth books in the ministry.
You're still using them, huh? You still got plenty of them?
I've run out. The last ones I gave to Brother David, who has the street church.
Okay. Oh, David Siegel, David Baudry?
Yeah, David Baudry. Yeah, uh-huh. I gave him the last ones I had. I saved a few just for my reference and stuff.
Okay. So, this Saturday I'm going to be in Santa Cruz.
Oh, that's wonderful.
But I'll be holding a meeting myself in a home.
Rene?
No, it's not at Rene's house. It's at another place. But if you can go online, the location can be found there.
Oh, great. Well, Lord bless you. And again, we keep going with God, because the world needs to know the gospel still. So.
All right, David. God bless you.
Lord bless you too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, let's talk to Paul from Portland, Oregon next. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I saw you when you were up in Hillsboro, up in the Portland area.
Yeah.
We talked for a bit. But there was one question I asked you about the origin of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you agreed that your thought was that he's a created being, that God has use for him, and that it wasn't any sort of surprise to God that suddenly he just sort of appeared or whatever. And I agree with that. But the only problem, you mentioned that you specifically thought that God did not want Adam and Eve to fail.
Right.
And that doesn't seem to make sense to me. The way I see it, it seems like, in other words, he wasn't, well, who knows how many times he was tempted, I guess I shouldn't say, because I don't know. But it seems like that temptation would have gone on and on, who knows. The Bible doesn't say anything about that it was only for a day or a week or an hour or whatever, that it was continual, and that eventually I think they would have they would have succumbed to some sort of temptation. And it seems to me that God would want this to happen. So in other words, I don't see any way. He created us, but he created us without probably necessarily feelings and whatnot. The only way we can learn what true love is, and when you sin, how it hurts those you love, and all these kinds of the horrendous things that can happen from sin is we have to experience it. And I just want to get your thought on that.
Well, I still think that God didn't want Adam and Eve to fail. I don't think he wants any of us to fail.
Mm-hmm.
If he wanted them to sin, then it wouldn't be sin for them to do it because they'd be doing the will of God. I believe that they could have resisted temptation in an ongoing way. They didn't have a sin nature in them. There was no fallen world around them. There was a devil, but they could have ignored him because they had the word of God. They could have believed God instead of the devil. I think they could have gone indefinitely without ever sinning. Of course, they didn't, so that's a moot point. The real question is, if we would say that God did want them to sin, then we have to consider all the ramifications, all the results of their sin that have taken place over the past 2,000 years, the horrendous tortures, agonizing deaths, abuse of every kind, wars, criminal activity that's horrendous in many cases. All those things which occurred because of the fall. That is, they wouldn't have occurred if there had never been sin. They are sin. And to suggest that God wanted all that to happen is a little more than I'd be willing to go without some biblical statement saying that he wanted it to. It sounds like it's the kind of things he doesn't want. But you say, well, we wouldn't know what love is if we didn't know what hatred was, and we wouldn't know what happiness was if we didn't know what pain was.
Yeah.
There may be some truth in that. That is, we do have, because of the fall, because of the horrible things that have happened, we do have something to contrast goodness with.
Mm-hmm.
However, God lived for an eternity before he created man, and in that eternity, he didn't experience any sin or pain or anything like that, and it didn't seem to make things inadequate. I don't think God needed, in order to be appreciated, let's say, by the angels, I don't think he needed to have some of them suffering and some of them going to hell and things like that for eternity. I think that perfection is good enough in itself. We don't have that now because of the fall, but I think perfection would have been good enough in itself. But since there has been imperfection, God can even make something good out of that. He can actually take that and give us a greater appreciation for grace because of we've seen sin.
Well, that's my thought, yeah. In other words, we were sort of created with a blank slate, so to speak. And it seems to me that if we're allowed to fail and then get up and see the good from the bad, see what terrible things happen as a result of sin and whatnot, and we have the option, we can go back and sin some more, or we can say, I'm not going to do that anymore, I love God, I'm going to live for God. And in other words, that's been a true feeling from my heart. It's not something that he implanted in me, but it's that I want to serve him.
But that you could, Adam and Eve could have made that choice to serve God and love him even if they had never sinned. I mean, that
would have they realized the pleasures of sin or that kind of thing and made a decision for God,
Yeah, I don't really know that there's more pleasure in sin than there would have been in remaining unfallen. I think God made life full of pleasure. There are pleasures in sin that draw people in the wrong way, but they're not greater than the pleasures of being in the presence of God. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore, the Bible says. His presence is fullness of joy. So I think they gave up great pleasure for a tawdry, tainted, temporary pleasure that isn't really very pleasurable, in the long run, because it's always got that conscience nagging with it. But what God wanted, it seems clear that God did want them to be tested. There are people, Calvinists believe that God wanted them to fail the test, that God even ordained that they would fail. He decreed that they would fail. That's the Calvinist viewpoint. And I'm just not really of that opinion. I don't think
I'm
he decreed
not
that.
Calvinist, that's for sure.
Yeah.
It occurred to me that what if God's thinking in the back of his head, so to speak, that if I don't let them be, he said obviously he wanted them to be tested.
But, right, and he wanted to let them. He wanted to let them fail if they were going to, but that doesn't mean he wanted them to fail. It's like an earlier caller we had in the first half of the program today about the will of God. Is everything that happens the will of God? And I was telling that caller that I think that there, lots of things happen that aren't what God wanted, but he even wanted less to intervene and stop it from happening because he had something else. He was, you know, giving people some kind of a moral responsibility means God giving them something to do and keeping his hands off enough to see what they'll do with it. And to keep his hands off may have been his highest commitment. That is to not prevent them from making bad choices, even though he didn't want them to make bad choices.
Mm-hmm.
But that's, you know, God's will at one level was to let them fall if they were going to. Right. But I don't think he wanted them to. I think he wanted them not to fall.
Okay. Sounds good. All right,
okay,
you.
Paul. Right. Of course, that's all theoretical because it's all...
Exactly.
Yeah, it happened the way it did. Okay.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you, Paul.
Thanks.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Well, right now our lines have just cleared, and we've got like 2 minutes, something like that, 2.5 minutes before the program ends, which means if you'd like to have the last word, this is the time to jump in. And you'll have to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, earlier on the program, we had Chris from Sacramento called, and he said he's going to try to come on out to Santa Cruz this weekend to so that we could meet. We do have listeners in the Sacramento area. It's pretty far from Santa Cruz, about a three-hour drive, but we have had people drive that far before to come out to our meetings. We've had people fly down. We've had people who had private planes who flew down from the Portland area to come to our meetings in Santa Cruz. So, you know, it's hard. Sometimes I say, if you're in the area, come and join us this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. But even if you're not in the area, you know, if you've got a Learjet and you want to fly in from New York, you're welcome to join us too. The meeting is in a location that's different from where we usually have had it, and that's only because the people who usually host the meeting are out of town, and they would love to be with us. They'd love to be hosting it, but they're out of the country, I believe. I think they're in Korea, if I'm not mistaken. And so we have another location, and if you'd like to find out where that is, you go to our website, and you'll be able to find that out. That's this Saturday night, 7 o'clock. We're having an open Bible discussion, questions and answers and fellowship together in a home in Santa Cruz. I don't do this as often as I used to. I used to do it every month. Now it's been several months since last time. So we want you to be well aware of it if you live near enough to contemplate joining us. Go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and then scroll on down to what it says about Santa Cruz, the meeting this Saturday night. While you're at the website, you might want to check out some other things there, because everything there is free. Now, usually if things are free, they're worth it, right? They're worth nothing. But the truth is, what we have is worth something. We just have convictions against selling things. That is, ministry things. I can't sell the Word of God. And what we have at the website are hundreds of Bible studies on MP3s. You can listen to, you can download them, you can put them on your iPod, you can just listen from your computer if you want to, directly. There are lectures going verse by verse through every book of the Bible, except Luke, I think. And the reason for Luke not being there is I never finished the teaching on Luke. I started it in Santa Cruz, and we never got finished with it, unfortunately. But we will get that done eventually. But everything else is pretty much there. And there's also a lot of lectures on topics, such as people ask questions about here on the air. And it's all free. You can listen for free. Take it. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see the links that go to those resources. Nothing is for sale. The Narrow Path does have expenses. We pay for the radio time, we pay the radio stations, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can also do that from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.